Everybody got quiet. I guess we can steal 2 more minutes for class. How's that?
That's good.
I'm so thankful that you're here. I'm very glad that the opportunity has come for me to be able to begin this class. As most of you are aware, the class is on Hebrews, and that is a biblical example that men are supposed to prepare their wives coffee. So guys, if you're not already doing that, you need to repent and then start doing that right away. I've actually been doing that for over 30 years, since before I came up with the joke. So, at any rate, shall we pray? Our Father and our God in heaven, we are so blessed to be in your presence today as we embark upon this journey that is the book of Hebrews. Father, we pray that you would open up our minds and hearts of understanding to peer into this precious section of your word. Help us to be attuned to the lessons that we learn and help us to grow closer to you and one another through the process. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The book of Hebrews, you know, whatever book I'm studying, I don't know about you, that's always my favorite book. It's kind of strange that way. But I do have some favorites, some books that are my go-to books. And Hebrews is one of those. Of the Gospels, the book of John. I love Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John, it just happens to be my favorite. I don't know why, it just speaks to me. The book of Hebrews is that way. The book of Hebrews is one of those challenging sections of Scripture that we just can't even fathom at times because we read it and it's almost like it's in our language, but it's a foreign language. It speaks very differently than most of the New Testament. And there's a reason for that. We're going to talk today in our introduction. And we may get to the opening part of the text, but I'll give you an assignment at the end of some things to go home and read and look over throughout this next week in preparation for the next class. But as we look to introduce the book, we're going to examine some of these things in detail. Because if you don't understand those, it makes it even more difficult to understand what the writer is involved in with this book. Now, it is called the Epistle or the Letter of Hebrews, but there are many scholars and scholars that I trust in their scholarship that believe it was actually a sermon, that it was a sermon that was then written down and then passed around following this the sermon being given. That's why there's not a customary introduction to it, and it also has some personal comments on the very end of it that were added by whoever it was that decided to pass it around. I don't know if that's true or not. I will refer to it in this class as the epistle or the letter, because that's customarily what it has been. The letter is highly tested in the positive direction towards inspiration. When you get to the early years of Christianity, first century and into the second century, there were some of our New Testament books that were contested as to whether or not they should be a part of the canon or not. Second Peter was one of those. The book of James that we just completed was one of those. And those books were challenged among some of the early leaders in the church as to whether or not they had a place in the canon. They were thought to be very important books, but not necessarily reaching the level of inspiration. Fortunately, the Holy Spirit guided that process, made certain that we had the books that we need to have the complete Word of God. Hebrews was never among one of those letters that was contested. And it's odd because it is only one of two of our letters that do not have a name assigned to it. It's amazing. You know, when you look at some of the early manuscripts going back 300-400 years afterwards, you'll see the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But it doesn't find itself in any of the early letters. So when we look at it, we don't know for sure who wrote it. So we want to talk about that a little bit today, because that's a very important and contentious part of what we are looking into with this particular book. I want to read you a quote, and it's one of the most eloquent quotes, I believe, that explains the book of Hebrews. This is by Greg R. Kester. "The Old Testament cannot be adequately comprehended apart from the crucified and exalted Christ. Yet the crucified and exalted Christ cannot be adequately comprehended apart from the Old Testament. The author, speaking of the author of Hebrews, interprets the Old Testament in light of Christ because he understands Christ's crucifixion and exaltation to be God's definitive means of communication, and the Old Testament as the shadow cast by that reality. At the same time, the author does not have unmediated access to the heavenly throne room and cannot gaze directly upon the exalted Christ. So he seeks to discern the contours of the risen Christ by examining the shadows that Christ's enthronement cast back into the scriptures." When we look at the book of Hebrews, you will hear me make this statement a number of times. It is an inspired commentary on the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews has about 303 verses. Of those 303 verses, over 50 of those verses contain quotations from the Old Testament. 1 in 6 verses. So what you have on this occasion is you have the Holy Spirit inspiring an individual to comment on what those scriptures are actually teaching. We've still got some chairs in here, folks. John, could you do me a favor?
Sure.
Could you move over there?
Yeah.
And open up these two seats, please. Thank you. Now, I'm not sending you to the back of the class or to the corner to put your nose in the corner.
He's going to get chairs.
You hadn't done anything wrong yet. Yet being the operative word, right? Is anybody else waiting for a seat? Okay. So we're dealing with an inspiration piece, the Holy Spirit teaching us what these things in the Old Testament that we didn't fully understand, what those things were regarding in the future. Which is a beautiful thing that God has not left us. And you'll hear me say this many times. You've probably heard me say this in sermons. But God didn't leave us orphans. He left us with a means of understanding. And this is critical to us, especially when we get to a challenging book like Hebrews. You know, the book of John is one of the simplest as far as the New Testament Greek is concerned. The reason being is John was not an educated man. John was a fisherman. John grew up in Galilee fishing. So he was not a highly educated person, and God did not change his level of education in order to convey his message through John. But when you look at Paul's writings and Luke's writings, they're very different because they're very high Greek. They're very in-depth because both of them were extremely learned individuals, and God used their vocabulary and their education to convey his message. That's why the letters are all so different. Whomever the writer was of Hebrews, they spoke and wrote in an extremely complex form of Greek. If somebody God used to explain what had previously been the unexplainable. And so we have to stop many times in Hebrews and look at Hebrews and go, okay, I'm going to scratch my head for a minute. Now, what is he talking about? Because when we look at, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We don't really have to scratch our heads on that one, do we? We comprehend that quite simply. But you know, even in the simplicity of the Greek and John, you'll never find the depths of that gospel. It gets deeper every time you study it. So God, even in a simple form of a language, can still express the deepness of what it is he's trying to convey to us. So we have a letter here called Hebrews. And this particular letter has as its theme or as its key word the word better. The word occurs 13 times in this particular epistle. Now, as we look at this, we will take note of the fact that we are dealing with Jesus being better than the angels, chapter 1, verse 4. That Jesus is better than Moses, chapter 3 and verse 3. That Jesus is better than the high priesthood of the Levites and Aaron. That he was better, he established a better covenant based on better sacrifices, establishing better promises, and as a result requires better service from those who follow. And you're going to see this word just kind of stitches together everything. Better than what? Care to guess? Overall, what, better than what? Oh, the old covenant. The old covenant is not as good as the new covenant. The new covenant is a better covenant than the old covenant. Now, before we get into all of the intricacies of the Old Testament, etc., I want to explain a little something about how God's law works. There are two forms of God's law through Scripture. There's His ceremonial law and there's His moral law. His ceremonial law and His moral law. God's moral law never changes. Was it wrong when Cain murdered Abel? Was it wrong when Moses murdered the Egyptian? Was it wrong when Stephen was murdered? Why? Because it was wrong under the old covenant? No, because it is a part of God's moral law. But God's ceremonial law has changed. It's changed two times. The first was established as the patriarchal laws, and how the head of the household served as the high priest for the family, making sacrifice for his family. And we can see a very good example of that in the opening chapter of Job. How he made sacrifices for his children. When we get to Mount Sinai, there's a split between the patriarchal and the Mosaic. Here's a freebie for you. The Gentiles were never under the law of Moses. They were never under the law of Moses. Go read, "This is to my children whom I brought out of Egyptian bondage. This is to my children whom I brought out of Egyptian bondage." Repeated over and over and over again. It was the law of Moses was specific to a small population. The Gentiles still remain under the patriarchal law. And that's why you find Gentiles who were still in God's favor leading up to a time of even Cornelius. And when Cornelius obeys the gospel, when the gospel goes to him, the patriarchal law ends. Remember, he was a devout man. He gave alms. He prayed always. And God heard his prayers. Sent a messenger to him. Said, "Okay, now you go find out what you're supposed to do. Go find Simon Peter." And Simon came and told him. And from that point, the gospel then is the ceremonial law, the law of redemption for all people. So when we look at the old law and the new law, we've got to understand, are we talking about God's moral law? Are we talking about God's ceremonial law? Well, when we're talking about that which is better, we're talking strictly about the ceremonial aspect of the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, how worship was to be conducted, where it was to be conducted, etc. Do you like old things? I drive a 2008 Buick Enclave. I just turned over 90,000 miles on it. But I only put 50,000 miles on it. Because it used to be my dad's car. And I bought it from him. When he decided to get a new car, Susie had said, "You know, if you ever decide to sell that car, please let me know because I'd like to buy it." I'm living in Washington State. We sold our Camry to our son in Kentucky. I drove it cross country to him 3 days, 14 hours a day. Then I drove down to, was driven down to Birmingham, Alabama to meet my dad. Bought my dad's car and drove it 3 days, 14 hours a day, all the way back out to Washington State. So I put 10% of the miles that the vehicle had on it just going cross country, right? Close to it. Well, ever since that happened, you know, the only thing that I've heard from my dad and stepmother, you know, that Buick was a lot better car than the one we've got now. It was more comfortable. It rode better on the road. It was this. It was that. We like the old stuff, right? We like the old stuff. Turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. In case we think that this is something new, Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 36. Luke 5, verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. Okay, ladies, the guys probably won't get this. Why does it tear? What? Well, the old, but why does the new patch tear the old?
Stronger.
When you, the new one's going to shrink, and the old one has already shrunk, so it has nowhere to go. So as the new one shrinks, it tears. Right? Did Jesus know what he's talking about when he said that?
Yeah.
Do we understand that? Is he talking about clothing? No. Continue. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires the new, for he says, the old is better. Where did Jesus come up with something like that? The old is better. Well, he made us, and he understands our propensity to the things of old being more important to us than that which is new. Now, why the wineskin deal? Because new wine has not fermented. And if you have an old wineskin that is already stretched out and you put wine in it, it begins to ferment, it's going to tear and you're going to spill the wine out. So you have to put it in a new wineskin so that that wineskin can stretch with the fermentation process and you save the wine and the skin. You put old wine in old wineskins. Is he talking about wine? No. What is he talking about? He's talking about a new covenant that's coming. And the new covenant was not there to patch up the old covenant. The old covenant was being done away with. It is going to disappear as far as its being a functioning system. So Jesus is teaching this prior to Calvary. Jesus goes to Calvary in Ephesians chapter 2. And also in Colossians chapter 2, we have some parallel passages there that speak to Jesus in his flesh destroyed the law of commandments that contained in ordinances. He nailed those things to the cross, thus taking them out of the way. But God, who is a merciful and loving God, allowed, permitted, or as some sections in the scripture say, winked at those old things. He permitted the Jews to continue their sacrifices and their system for 40 years after Calvary. There is a 40-year overlap. Because it wasn't until AD 70 when the temple was destroyed by Titus, the Roman general, who laid siege to Jerusalem, that the system disappeared. Why did God do that? Because God was, he was trying to save them and trying to get them to see the old system and the new and how the old was moving us to the new. And so instead of an abrupt, it's gone, it's out of the way, he allowed that overlap for a short period of time. And of course, we know that the number 40 is one of those important numbers to God. We see it occurring over and over and over again. And for whatever reason, he chose 40 years. And in AD 70, the temple disappears. Where's the temple today? It doesn't exist. What's on the Temple Mount? A mosque. Tomorrow, the people in Israel decide they're going to tear down that mosque. What do you think the result of that would be? It'd be World War III. Every nation around them has as its primary religion what? Islam. If those people in Israel, no matter how well armed they are, did that, there would be a billion Muslims invading Israel and dying in the process in order to punish them for affecting that mosque. Now, I want you to think about God for a moment. That mosque is built somewhere around 600 or 700 A.D. on an empty Temple Mount. Do you think God knew that that religion would become a large religion on earth? Do you think he knew that they would have violent tendencies? Do you think he knew that if a mosque was placed there, that the Jews would never be able to put a temple there ever again? God uses. He used the Assyrians, who were godless people. He used the Babylonians, who were godless people. He used the Romans, who were godless people. He used all of these godless nations and political entities to help fulfill his will throughout time. He's doing it right now because what is the premillennialist idea that has invaded the broad sense Christianity? That we've got to rebuild the temple and restart the sacrifices, then Jesus is going to come back. You ever heard that before? Okay, that's not going to happen. That's not biblical. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches that. But there's no way that you could take that mosque down and put a temple up. The destruction of the temple was a key part. Now, when you go to chapter 8 and verse 13 in the book of Hebrews, we have a very interesting statement here to help guide us in our understanding. Chapter 8, verse 13. Following a quotation from Jeremiah 31, chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, and the first here refers to the Mosaic covenant. He's made it obsolete. How many of you guys are in IT or do something with technology or computers? Not a person in this room. Oh, we got one over here. All right, when something's obsolete, do you keep using it? Does it work with anything else? No, it's obsolete. It doesn't work anymore.
It's more of a hassle than good.
That's right. So the first is going to be made obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we establish the dating of the book of Hebrews by that statement. What vanished away in AD 70? The Jewish system. As you look through the book of Hebrews, the things that are spoken of with regard to the temple and the sacrifices are all present tense. So it dates prior to AD 70, but it's close enough to AD 70 that the writer could say, that's getting ready to go away and you're making a mistake looking back to that. The siege began in 68, pushing toward the end of 68 and into 69. So it probably was written prior to the siege because nothing's mentioned about the siege. There's nothing mentioned about the destruction of the temple, and none of those things are being mentioned here. But it's late enough that these Christians who were of Hebrew heritage, they were Jews that became Christians, that they had been Christians long enough to understand what persecution was, and they decided it was better where they were. And they didn't want to mess with that anymore. We're going to go back where it's safe. You see, because the Jewish religion was protected under Roman law. It was tolerated. Christianity wasn't. So the recipients of this letter, being Jews, had undergone and were undergoing some form of persecution, whether it was political persecution from the government, whether it was religious persecution from the religious leaders, the Jews, whether they were of the Pharisee persuasion or Sadducees or Essenes or whoever they were. It could have been social. They could have been social outcasts now. It could be from their own families because they had Jewish heritage. I know that there are people here that have left the religious tradition of your families, and I know that for some of you that did not go well. Right? You understand that. So there's a form of persecution, whether it's an underlying persecution or overt, doesn't really matter. It's a form of persecution. So they were enduring some or all of those different types of persecution to the point that some had fallen away and others were threatening to go back en masse, back into the Jewish system. That's the reason for the writing of this letter. This letter is written that they didn't, so they didn't go back to that which was not only the lesser, but it wasn't even going to be there very much longer. You have to interpret what you read in Hebrews with that understanding, or else you can't understand what's being said. Because if you do, then you make the mistake that many of our brethren have made by going to chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more you see the day approaching, in order to castigate somebody that misses a service at church. That's not what that's talking about. The forsaking there is the abandoning of the assembly. How would you, as a first century person, abandon the assembly? You went back to Judaism. You didn't assemble yourself anymore with Christians. Now, I'm not saying that you should skip services. Please understand, there are other passages that speak to the importance of the one another aspect of Christian fellowship and worship. We understand that. But this is not the verse to go to for that, because in the context of the book of Hebrews, it's not talking about the person that misses a service. It's talking about those that were abandoning the service. Okay? And that's the only verse in the Bible that we've ever mistaken, right? We do. I mean, we're guilty. I mean, we point it out with everybody else, but we don't always look in the mirror, do we? And I'm big on this. You know, if I get it wrong, I want to get it right. And I want to let people know I got it wrong. This is what the right is. So we want to do better. V.P. Black had a saying, and he was a preacher back in the 50s and 60s. He lived until the 2000s, but he wasn't preaching full-time at that particular juncture. He was about 88 or 89 when he passed away. And he had a saying, he says, "When my brethren know better, they'll do better." I love that saying. Because a lot of the things that we do wrong, we don't do wrong because we want to do it wrong. We just do it wrong because we just don't know better. And so knowledge is power. Understanding helps us to do better moving forward. So we have within this particular letter a set of circumstances where the old is better. That's what the recipients were thinking. But the writer is saying, no. Not only is it not better, but it is a vanishing away situation. Now, any questions before we move forward with regard to why we have the letter or what the circumstances were around the letter? All right, in the middle of my sermon is not the time to put your hand up in the next hour, okay? All right. But seriously, if something hits you this week, write it down, please. Email me or bring it into class next week or whatever, and we'll discuss it. But this is when you get to the difficult writings in the Scripture, especially in our New Testaments, we need to understand why that letter's there. Because by understanding why that letter's there, we can, in fact, better understand what it means to us as Christians. Just because this is written to Jewish Christians who are falling away doesn't mean that this doesn't have any application to us today. As a matter of fact, I believe that found within these, there are five different exhortations where he almost takes a sidebar. And all five of those exhortations are speaking to us in the 21st century directly, even though they were speaking to these individuals during that particular time. But the central theme is the old is not better, the new under Jesus Christ is superior to everything that went before and everything that will ever come afterwards. It is superior. Let's open up to chapter 1. We may or may not get through this, but we'll do our best. We're going to look at the first four verses. This is the introduction to this letter or sermon, as some people would surmise. And I'm, in case anybody wonders, I'm in the New King James Version. And if you're reading the English Standard Version or the New American Standard, NIV, any of those, it's going to read a little bit differently, but the content is the same. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. How many of you have God as the first word in what you're reading? About half of you. Okay?
I do.
Okay. Do you think there's a better way to start a lesson, a letter, a sermon, than by invoking God? I mean, even for those that it's not the first word, it is the first idea that is impressed upon you. So where is this writer starting? With God. Okay. Now, you're a Jew who has become a Christian. And now you're looking back to Judaism as the good old days. I want to drive that Buick Enclave again. Right? That's what you're wanting. Where's the common ground between those two ideas? It's God. The common ground there is God, who at various times and in various ways. What are some various times that God spoke to people? When was God speaking?
On the mount.
What's that?
On the mount.
On the mount. Well, I mean, going back into previous times before Christ came. I'm sorry? Prophets?
Creation?
I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
Adam.
Oh, Adam? Okay. He spoke through the patriarchal fathers. He then spoke through prophets. He even spoke through a Democrat. To Balaam. Well, he was a donkey, right? Just making sure everybody's paying attention. Various times in various ways. Okay? It's not limited to just humans. You know? I mean, think about that for just a moment. He spoke through a burning bush.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did.
You see? Various times in various ways. And, you know, the Jewish Christians are sitting there going, yeah, he did. He spoke in time past to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Well, going all the way back to Abraham in their brains. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right? Coming all the way down. Through the prophets. Prophets not being the only means, but primarily the means that he spoke to the children of Abraham. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Even those who were thinking about going away would agree with that statement. Does anybody know how the Islamic faith views Jesus?
As a prophet.
He's a prophet. He's a prophet. They view him as a prophet. The last prophet, of course, was Muhammad. But Jesus was a prophet. Okay? Was Jesus a prophet? Yeah, that was part of who he was, but he wasn't just a prophet. He wasn't just a teacher, he wasn't a good man, he wasn't any of those things. He was God in the flesh, and we understand that. And that's what the writer is going to instill within the understanding of those who are reading this. However, he starts with prophets, then in these last days, his Son. Because Jesus was, in essence, the last prophet of the Old Covenant. All of the New Testament prophets and apostles were with the New Covenant. But the final two prophets were John the Baptizer and Jesus Christ. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The last days. Now, when we see last days and latter days, we have some interesting concepts that come to mind that people in the religious world have impressed upon us. And they want us to think that we are living in the last days, and they're right, but they're not right. Because what they mean is Jesus is he's walking through the door in 5 seconds. Right? Because Obama was the Antichrist. No, wait, it was Trump that was the Antichrist. No, wait, it was Bush that was the Antichrist. Go back and look at how many people have predicted that the American presidents going all the way back to Ronald Reagan were the Antichrist. And every one of our presidents has been called the Antichrist by these people, and the Lord's coming back right now. It's sad.
It is
sad. It's absolutely sad that we've gotten to that point that we're in our religion, and I'm using that term broadly, please understand, but in our religion, that's all we focus on rather than how it is that God wants us to live in light of Jesus' imminent return. Because we're supposed to figure everything out. And we're supposed to know. I remember when I was in college, somebody gave me a book. This is 1982. Okay, I was only like five in 1982. I was a child prodigy. Okay, and they gave me a book, and this was the Mark of the Beast. You know what the Mark of the Beast was in 1982? Barcodes. Because you had to have them to buy and sell. Barcodes. And when barcodes first started out, they had two long lines at one end, two long lines at the other end, and two long lines in the middle. And that was 666. Because there were six of them, but they're actually 2, 2, and 2, not 666. But we're not going to mess with the details of that, right? But it was barcodes. We've always tried to figure stuff out. Well, when we're talking about in these last days, and this understanding is, I believe that there are two different interpretations that we have to use when we look at those things, and we have to contextualize those. The latter days generally refers to the latter days of the Jewish faith. And the last days generally refers to the Christian age. There were three eras: the patriarchal, the Mosaic, and the Christian. The Christian is the last. We're not looking for another age. The latter days are the winding down, ending days of the Jewish faith. Now, sometimes those terms are transposed according to the context. But if you see those phrases and you look at them, okay, is this talking about the last days as in the Christian age or the latter days or last days of the Jewish faith? If you see those phrases in that understanding, it will help you to not go chasing hobby horses like people do. In these last days, the last days of the Jewish faith, Jesus spoke. By his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. When you see the phrase all things, what is left out?
Nothing.
Does the word all leave like anything for interpretation, really?
No.
No. Now, obviously, he's not going to inherit sin. He's not going to inherit those kinds of things. But he is the inheritor of all the things that God has made.
Right.
All things. He has become heir of all things. Now, an heir is whom?
The Son.
Well, in general. Who is it? Who's an heir? It could be a child. It could be someone else. You may leave to your best friend everything that you have. It's a person that inherits. Okay? It's a person who inherits. That's an heir. And if you have two sons and you write one of them out of your will, that son's not an heir. You see? Only the son that's in the will is the heir. So who has God set up as the heir of all things? His Son. Which takes us to Romans chapter 8, about midway through the chapter, when we see that we upon whom there is no condemnation, as we are in Christ Jesus, we are not only heirs, but we're co-heirs with Christ. Now, if that doesn't shake you to your socks, I don't know what will. Because he's heir of all things. And if we are co-heirs with him, that takes us to a very high standing. So when he is appointed heir of all things, that would even include the proper religion, the proper way that we draw near to God, the proper way for the assembly to conduct itself, who that assembly is. All of those things are wrapped up, and that's just a small section of those things, that are all wrapped up in this idea of the things that he has inherited. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Because of that, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1 tells us, through the resurrection from the dead. He took all of that sin, and then he becomes declared. He was always the Son, but that power then declares it to the world because there's an empty tomb. He is now the heir of all things. Now, the concept of Jesus being an heir gets confusing to some folks. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, it says that he is the firstborn. And they say, oh, well, he was a created being. And there's an entire religion built around this idea that Jesus was a created being who became a God, small g. They knock on your door sometimes.
Yeah.
Okay? And the idea of firstborn, which we are going to look into in the book of Hebrews as we get towards the end, because it refers to the church of the firstborn in chapter 13. The church of the firstborn. He's the firstborn from the dead eternally. Because there were some who were resurrected who came back from the dead before Jesus ever died. Every one of them died again. Jesus is the only one that was ever raised eternally. Therefore, he's the firstborn from the dead. Which carries an implication to us that's extremely important, that there's going to be a second born. Well, that's us. We will be raised eternally. And that is such a critical element of the Christian faith. That's our one hope that is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4. The one hope of our calling, because everything else has been fulfilled. The one hope that remains is our resurrection from the dead to eternal life. That's what we hope for. Because you don't hope for that which you already have. You hope for that which you do not have. Romans chapter 8 teaches us. Jesus becomes heir of all things, through whom, that is, through his Son, also he, God the Father, did what?
Created
or made the worlds. Now, this is not the only place in Scripture that teaches us that Christ was the creator. Now, we have within our audience here probably some people that have dealt with construction before. Do we have any architects in here? No architects. Anybody that's ever built anything? A few of you? Okay. As a contractor, which I was formerly a contractor, because I was studying the Bible and saw that a carpenter became a preacher and thought it'd be a good idea. My brother and I were in business together for a time. And in construction, somebody has to draw a plan that the contractor follows. Now, the architect is the brain behind it, who established this is how everything's going to go. The contractor then puts the ideas of the architect into a 3D construction from the ground up. God the Father is the architect. Jesus is the contractor. They were working like this. They were in complete agreement to everything. You didn't have 15 phone calls between the contractor and the architect saying, this isn't going to work. You got this in the wrong place. Because they came up with this together. They were of one mind through this. But through whom he made the universe. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, makes this statement. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Who's Jesus? What's that? He's the King of Kings, but in light of these two scriptures we've just looked at so far, who is he? He's the Creator. He is the Creator. That does not diss or lessen God the Father at all, because they were totally in concert through this activity. You've got to understand, they were completely and totally together in this. So look at one more verse. This is where we're going to have to let off for today. And go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. First three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now who's the Word? Drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Who was the God who became flesh? Jesus Christ. Through whom was everything made? Through Jesus. There's three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, Colossians 1, verse 16, and John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that speak to Jesus being the Creator. Why do you think the writer of Hebrews is expressing that important theological point at the very opening of a letter designed to bring them back to Christ? Because they had nowhere else to go. They had nowhere else to go. Let's have a prayer real quick, and then we're going to turn things over to John to close us out. Father, we thank you so much for this precious word of yours, for the intricate detail with which you have established it. And we thank you, Father, for speaking to us through your Son. Help us always to look to his words for our guidance, for our instruction, for our care. And help us never to forget that through you and through him, we came into existence. And we owe you all that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.